Bibles to John chapter 5. We're gonna try to kind of summarize and succinctly meditate on some of the most important ideas that are in this text of Scripture. But I will tell you, it's long and a little dense, and there's a lot in it. We won't go through every detail. We're just going to kind of try to take a 20,000-foot view of the forest this morning, but we're going to hone in on a few of these details that could be easy to miss that we don't want to miss. So we're just going to take a moment and go ahead and read through the entire text. We're going to be reading through John chapter 5, verses 16 through 29. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." Pay close attention to verse 18. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I tell you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as our the one who reveals the truth contained in the scriptures. We know that these scriptures testify of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would be able to see Jesus clearly. We ask that you would open our ears to the Spirit and that you would allow us to be deaf to any ideas that are not from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, like I said, there's a lot in this verse, and I want us to think a little differently about some of the words that are used in this verse. And when I say differently, I'm under the conviction that we need to think biblically, but we have to remember that we are trained in our religion before we're trained in understanding the scriptures. Therefore, the problem with that is by the time we get old enough and mature enough to really start studying the scriptures, we already have assumptions that have been layered in our mind so that when we go to the text, we can easily make assumptions about what some of these common words mean, but we've allowed that definition to come from human teachers and from organized religion, not necessarily from sitting just with the text. It's also why it's very important that we take time as we study the scriptures to understand it first as his story and their story. So, for example, we're going to look at in just a few seconds, one of the things I often get asked as a pastor, especially from students that have graduated from youth group and gone to college and had like a freshman philosophy class or a humanities class or something like that, they'll come and ask me a set of pretty common questions. It's not always from students, though. I've had this question come to me from many different people, especially if they are in dialogue in some kind of interfaith friendship. And one of the things I'll ask is, I was looking through the Bible because I wanted to share with my friends why I believe Jesus was God. And I can't seem to find a scripture where Jesus claims to be God. Now, part of that is they're making an inquiry, but part of it, it's kind of shaking their faith a little bit. This is a prime example. That is because we are reading the Bible as our story first and primarily. If we were reading our story in a modern Western society in order to affirm this truth, yes, I understand. We would look for a quote where Jesus says, I am God. But if we read it as, if we respect the context and we respect one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation that we rarely talk about is audience relevancy. It is always the first question that you want to ask. So if we read considering audience relevancy, which remember, who he is speaking to is bound to a specific time and place in some ways. Some of it extends beyond it, but oftentimes it's bound to a specific time and place. And he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and in more specifically, he's speaking to the Pharisees, who essentially are putting him on an unofficial trial at this point. So when we read the scripture as his story, we can see where Jesus makes the claim to be God actually a few times throughout his ministry, not just once. But here's one of the clearest ones. So we start with that little bit at the beginning, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus speaks that word about the Sabbath, because the Pharisees are very concerned about him working on the Sabbath. Now, before we throw them under the bus and say, man, they're just clueless guys and they're making much ado about nothing, you have to remember, and I probably shouldn't throw this out there because some of you thinkers are going to be in consternation over it, but being a thinker myself and being in consternation over it, I will allow you to share in my misery. So it gets a little confusing when we're teaching. Jesus is the exact manifestation of God. He is the most perfect revealer of the nature and character of God, which means he is even more clear than the words of the prophets. And the writer of Hebrews attests to this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. So this is where this may come into play, because those Pharisees are trying to maintain a purity among their Jewish contemporaries, because they're convinced that the reason why they're in captivity is because they were not faithful to the law. So they are trying to make their contemporaries extra faithful to the law in hopes that that will move Yahweh to go ahead and send his long promised Messiah so they can break free of Roman rule. Well, the Sabbath was a very sacred, not just a sacred law, but it was a law that showed the world that they were a different kind of people, that they were called out and separated. And if you go to Deuteronomy, there's a story where on the Sabbath day, a man goes and picks up some sticks because he wants to build a fire. Unfortunately, some neighbors see him doing this, and they are torn about what to do. They go to the leaders, they seek the Lord, and what the text says is the Lord's reply is, you need to stone that man. So let's not protect the Bible from itself. This is a story of a man who picks up sticks on the wrong day to build a fire, and his community murders him by throwing stones until he dies. Now, how do you reconcile that with the loving God and the God we see in Jesus? Unfortunately, that's for another time. Or maybe over a cup of coffee or a Reuben, I would love to dive into that. That's not what we're doing now. All I'm wanting to do is set the context as to why, to have some sympathy for the Pharisees. This is why they took breaking the Sabbath law so seriously. If your religious education says it's so important that even if someone gathers sticks for a fire, they need to be stoned, then they understandably assume that this is very critical in a life of purity before God. And so what Jesus then says is this bit about my Father is still working and I'm working also. That's where if you don't consider all audience relevancy, you're going to miss it. So the basic belief of the Jews was this: no one should work on the Sabbath. But like we all do, they then started parsing out the rules and trying to understand what this means. And some rabbi says, wait a minute. How can we teach this to the people when God works on the Sabbath? Well, what do you mean God works on the Sabbath? And here was their reasoning. Because people still are born and some people die, on the Sabbath day, it means that God still works by giving and taking life. Therefore, the tradition held that people can't work on the Sabbath. We recognize God alone is the one who can work on the Sabbath. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working on the Sabbath, and so am I," he is taking that place of saying, "I am God, the only one who can work on the Sabbath." That's why immediately after he makes this statement, we read, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Because not only was he working on the Sabbath, but now he's committing blasphemy. Because he's essentially saying, unlike the rest of you, I am like God. And God works on the Sabbath, therefore I can too. Does that make sense? That's why they're going to stone him. So if you do have that question, this is an example of where Jesus is making a direct claim to deity and divinity. All right, let's move on. Then we jump into this kind of dense paragraph in 19 through 28. We won't read through it all again, but let's just pull out some of the ideas that we see here because they're really critical for our understanding of Jesus. Because, you know, I don't think people really get argued into religion. I'm happy to have a dialogue for someone who wants to learn. I'm also happy to learn from people of other faiths. I enjoy interfaith discussions. But I don't think that trying to prove something from the Bible, I've just never seen anyone actually have a heart change because of that. Again, that's the mistake of thinking that salvation comes from knowing the right things and affirming the right things, which is something that we as Christians have taught, but it's not what's in the Bible. And so in the Bible, salvation is a spiritual encounter of renewal with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can do things that human arguments can't do. However, I think that affirming and having a high view of who Jesus was, that in the incarnation, he was God experiencing the human experience, is really important for our faith and our spiritual formation. Because when we understand that Jesus is God, it has some pretty encouraging and profound implications when we attach that truth to the truth that Christ is in us as our hope of glory. Because what we are saying is that you are the dwelling place of God. It's not in this church. It's not in any temple. It's not in a building. It is in the soul of humanity where God has chosen to dwell. So as we walk through this, let's look at how Jesus understood his identity. Number one, for our own spiritual encouragement, but I want us to go the extra step and say, okay, if that's what this means for Jesus' identity, what are the implications for my identity? What are the implications for how I now interpret my religious experience? What are the implications for how I see the responsibility that is worked into spiritual renewal? And again, I know I say this a lot, and if we want to talk and clear it up, I am not trying to tell you you have to believe like me. What I am saying is, as Christians, we assume that this gospel is about tapping into people's fear of the afterlife, when in reality, you don't see that approach from Jesus at all. And in fact, that approach isn't even really in the scriptures at all. And so therefore, we need to align our understanding and application of the gospel with the revelation of scripture, and even more specifically, with the revelation of Jesus. So let's take a look at this. Jesus is on an unofficial trial. This is a confrontation. They are clearly creating implications that Jesus is breaking their law, both by working on the Sabbath and by claiming divinity. So they are already beginning to work their scheme by which they will eventually convince the Romans to execute Jesus. But that scheme is already beginning right here, right now. This is what they want to have happen. They want Jesus to be executed. He is on trial, and his defense is found when he mentions this relationship of father and son. He is referencing the apprentice relationship of a father and a son. Now, again, if we read it as our story, that's not quickly accessible to us because we don't see that kind of apprenticeship anymore. But back in Jesus' days, and for many, many years after that, that is how someone would become an expert in a trade. They would become an apprentice, oftentimes an apprentice from the son to the father. And the way that apprenticeship would work is the father would work with the son would work with the father. He would watch what the father does, then he would imitate what the father does, and in hope through that process, he would embody the original skill of the master that the father had attained. This would have been very common in all kinds of trades. This is the imagery that Jesus is tapping into when he's talking about the fact that he is God's son and he's doing what he sees the Father's doing. He is tapping into the imagery of apprenticeship. His listeners would have readily understood what he was communicating. They would have understood that this concept of a son imitating his father to learn a trade or a skill. In the same way, Jesus is not operating on his own initiative. He is always acting on the purpose of the Father's will. This is why we say when an action of Jesus seems to contradict some instruction from another part of the Bible, the authority goes to Jesus. Because he is the one who is embodying his will. And we don't have time for this discussion, I know, and I got to stop doing this. Maybe it's the sitting down, I don't know. But suffice it to say this, you've probably noticed in the Old Testament, the scriptures critique themselves. So we know that there is some misunderstanding in the application of the Jewish Bible, because even the Jewish prophets are addressing some of those misunderstandings. An example would be in the books of Moses, they lay out the solemn assemblies and feast days. Well, as Israel grows, they begin to misunderstand the intent of these. So then the Jewish prophets come along and say, you guys don't get it. God doesn't care about your fasting and not eating food. This is about sharing that food with the needy. This is actually about not a hidden religious practice, but a social justice practice, because what you're supposed to be doing is lifting the bonds of oppression. You can go back and read this in Isaiah. My point is, it's an example of the way the prophets are correcting misapplications of earlier scriptures, but Jesus does the same thing. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. He's doing the exact same thing. He is addressing a misapplication of the scriptures and bringing that clarity. So it's important to understand that when Jesus is acting, he is acting on the Father's will, which is why the clearest picture of what God is like is by looking at the life of Jesus. God is exactly like Jesus. There was a time when humanity didn't understand that. But in the fullness of time, Jesus came as God in the flesh, so now we do understand what God is like. We haven't always understood it, but now we do, and we should act in light of that revelation. So what we see here in the relationship of Jesus and the Father is this beautiful idea. I would say that if this idea drops into our souls and takes root and bears fruit, it literally will address every challenge in our lives, both the religious and the secular. Because we see that Jesus lived on this principle. The Father initiates, and the Son responds. The Son does not act on his own. The Father initiates, and the Son responds. And we even see in Jesus that sometimes there's conflict in that. And when there is, Jesus yields. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And how does he end the prayer? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus embodies this principle of the spiritual life, which is the Father initiates, and we are called to respond. We are the responders. And Jesus is modeling this. The Father initiates, the Son responds. The Father doesn't just inspire the Son. The Son perfectly imitates and embodies the character of the Father. Again, see reference Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. So, the question that Jesus is going to answer, even though it's not directly asked, but a close reader might ask this, and I'm sure it was in the minds of his listeners, is how is this possible? Well, Jesus actually gives three reasons how this is possible. And in the Greek, I don't know if every English translation necessarily shows this, but in the Greek, the phrase, the word that means for, Jesus uses it three times to give the three reasons why he is one with the Father and how this is possible. And here's what's beautiful. We'll go with the most important reason at all, number one. It is found in verse 20. And it is because Jesus has complete faith in the truth that the Father loves the Son. So before we're talking about theology, before we're talking about function, before we're talking about practicality, if we say, Jesus, why is the Father revealing to you what he's doing? His answer is simple. Because he loves me. It's as simple as that. He loves me. And here we see something powerful about the life of Jesus. That in his human experience that we might miss. Jesus lived a spiritual life such that his identity was grounded in the Father's love for him. Before he claims messiahship, before he claims Savior, he's simply the beloved. That's where he begins. Jesus has complete faith in the truth that the Father loves the Son. Jesus lives in such a conscious awareness of his intimacy with God that the Father simply shows the Son everything he is doing. This is why the Son sees and hears truth to which his religious peers are blind and deaf. And look at that juxtaposition, my friends. You're talking about two sincere religious groups of people. The Pharisees, probably, I know certainly, by and large, were not evil men. They were trying to be faithful to God in the way they understood it. But their faithfulness to God was wrapped up in concepts and ideas, principles that needed to be lived. And we often assume that that's what makes for real faith now. But the truth is, the principles only support the revelation or the experience. The truth, the power of Jesus' life wasn't in what he knew, but in what he knew in his heart and that he lived. He can see truth that they can't see because his identity is not rooted in his faith affirmations, but in his experience of intimacy with the Father. And if we were raised in church and what we have is indoctrination, that kind of faith will not be sufficient to carry us through to the end of our race. The only thing that can carry us through to the end of our race is the experience, the profound awareness of our union and our intimacy with the Father, just as Jesus lived from his intimacy with the Father. He then goes on to mention that the reason why the Father shows the Son what he's doing, and again, this answer is going to get him in trouble, is that he claims two responsibilities that up until now would have been only the divine responsibility of God himself. So, this love results in two tasks that have been endowed to the Son, which heretofore were exclusively the domain of the Father. Jesus has authority over life and judgment. Life and judgment. The other claim to his divinity is no other human can claim to have authority over life and judgment. But because Jesus is God in the flesh, he also has authority over life and judgment. In the theology of John, and you're going to you go back and as we look at the text, you'll see this. This is very, very important because words like judgment and life and resurrection have a particular religious meaning before we read them in the context of the scripture. And so if the context of the scripture challenges the ideas that were given to us from our religious teaching, we have to question the religious teaching and affirm the truth of scripture, right? That makes sense. In the theology of John's gospel, judgment is not an end time event. That's huge, especially for this part of the country in 2024, because we have, and I can't say I'm speaking of the Spirit, we have, in my humble or not so humble opinion, a toxic preoccupation with end times. It preoccupies our thinking in a way that it doesn't even occupy in Scripture. Scripture doesn't emphasize this idea nearly as much as we do. In fact, I think a lot of us, it's like maybe 90% of our theology is concerned about the end times and what's going to happen to us, whether or not we're going to get left behind, what's going to happen at the great judgment at the end of time. And so we build our spiritual formation around this. But the spiritual formation of Jesus, the spirituality of Jesus, is about this earth. It's about this time right now. Therefore, our spiritual formation shouldn't be simply about us being equipped for the afterlife or the end times. Our spiritual formation is about the much more important work of offering grace, love, and forgiveness to people right here, right now. That is our responsibility. So Jesus has authority over life. And so in John's gospel, judgment is not an end time event. Rather, judgment and life are happening right now in this present world. I didn't put the reference, but you can go back and look at it in a second. In fact, at one point in this dialogue, Jesus literally says that this time is now here. Now, look, I admit I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. There are many great Bible teachers that I would encourage you to go look at on YouTube. They have more degrees than Fahrenheit after their name. But simplistically, I think it's safe to assume that if Jesus says the time is now here, he's number one, not mistaken, nor is he like Loki and a trickster and saying it's now here, but really I mean in about 3,000 years from now. I don't think he's doing that. I think when Jesus said it's now here, he understands and is rightly proclaiming that it is now here. Right now, people are attaining eternal life. Right now, people are escaping judgment and passing from death to life. Right now, the dead are hearing his voice and are being resurrected to life. Right now, Jesus is passing judgment on his generation. Jesus is ushering in the time when those who are, quote, in their graves will hear his voice and come out of them. Now, as I'm saying this, remember the groundwork we've been setting. I believe John has been setting this groundwork, but I've tried to highlight it. Do you remember when we looked at the woman at the well and when we looked at the discussion with Nicodemus, the reason why they didn't understand Jesus is that they were hearing literally what he was saying figuratively. You remember that? We spent lots of time establishing that groundwork because I also wanted to put all of us on trial. Because what I want to point out is just like the woman at the well and Nicodemus, we tend to want to simplistically read literally what Jesus might be referring to as metaphorically or figuratively. So the graves that he's talking about is the spiritual death of those who are not living in the way of Christ, the one he came to reveal. Right now, people are hearing that, and when they hear it and they respond in faith, at that moment, they're coming out of the graves. Not metaphorically speaking. It's not that they have to wait until they die, get popped down in the earth, and pop back out again at the proper time. It's happening now. Your resurrection is happening every moment you respond in faith and obedience to a new revelation that the Spirit brings to you. As you respond in obedience, that resurrection life is just expanding in your soul. You don't have to wait till the end of time to see Jesus. This can be so real, this intimacy with Jesus. And I'm not saying I walk in it all the time. I'm woefully deficient much of the time. But in those moments when my faith is such I can see it and I can experience that intimacy, it really doesn't make sense for me to say, boy, I can't wait till Jesus returns so I can see him face to face. I don't think we have to wait for that. That intimacy with Jesus, I don't feel like I'm missing him and I'll see him in the future. He is here right now, right here with us. And this is the way that Jesus lived his life, and I believe it's the way we're called to live our life. So resurrection to life or condemnation is happening in his being Jesus, because he's the one talking in that present moment. His present based on his generation's response to Jesus. And here's where we understand something about judgment. Judgment is not the punishment for actions. Judgment is a fruit of a particular way of life. Judgment is not punishment for moral actions. Judgment is the fruit of a particular way of life. And here's what I mean. If we live in Christ, there is life. Live anti-Christ, and there's only condemnation. Live in Christ, there's life. Live anti-Christ, there is only condemnation. Life and death are realities that are daily determined by the choice to live in Christ or anti-Christ. And here's the thing. Even if I pay my tithes, teach my Sunday school classes, and attend my church, and affirm all the right ideas about theology, if when push comes to shove, I'm not blessing my enemies, and I'm not praying for those who curse me, and I'm not offering the forgiveness that's hard for me to offer, but through the God's power I can offer, then I am choosing to live anti-Christ because it's anti the way of Christ. And just because I have the right theology and go to church doesn't mean I'm not going to experience the same consequences of death that happen to anyone who chooses to live anti-Christ. The life and salvation is found not just in the affirmation of belief, but in the response of trust and obedience in following the way of Jesus. Life and death are realities that are determined by the choice to live in Christ or anti-Christ. By being in the world as a light, Jesus is now the stimulus for judgment simply because those who love darkness reject the light. Remember, we read this a few months ago in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and you'll find it in your notes. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light. You see that? Coming to the light is the fruit of living by the truth. Anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And if you go back and look at all the actions listed in verses 24 through 30, these are all actions that Jesus' audience would have understood as prerogatives of God alone. And it is well established all throughout the Jewish Bible or the Old Testament. Jesus is God's authoritative agent in the world, speaking and acting on his behalf. This is the essence of the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus, our Savior, certainly communicated to his contemporaries that he is indeed God in the flesh, God with skin on, that the Word of God, who was in the beginning, pitched his tent among us and dwelt among us. Thus, when we declare that we are saved by Jesus, we are celebrating that we are saved by God. And yet another way of saying it would be, we are saved by love. Because God is love. That is the heart, the foundation of our salvation. After his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now you see what he's doing. He's setting up a pattern. Just as I have incarnated the love of the Father, so now, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Through the breath, the power of the Holy Spirit, I incarnated the Father, and now you are called to incarnate me. In fact, that's the imagery of the Old Testament for who we are as our identity. We are, in fact, the body of, yes, we're the body of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And Jesus is setting up this pattern with his disciples here in John 20. As he was in the world, so we, his body, are to be present in the world. As Jesus was in the world as God's agent, so we, his body, are the agents of Jesus. We are called to continue the work of bringing grace, forgiveness, healing, and love to the world in our generation. That's what salvation is about. When we make it about the afterlife, what we do is this. We compartmentalize our life, and Jesus becomes one of the slices of the pie. In this, I've got the afterlife worked out. This is the Jesus compartment that if I say I believe in him, then I know I'll go to heaven. But this ignores the truth revealed in Scripture that salvation comes from following the light of Christ, not simply by saying, I believe in the light of Christ. You see? Even James will make us uncomfortable and says, you say you believe, good for you, even the demons believe. But they don't trust and obey. That's what turns it into the experience of salvation. And when we do that slice of the pie, what happens is this. We have our religious slice of the pie, but it doesn't inform our sexuality, the way we work, our relationships, and our life goals, nor does it inform the way we go after the security of riches. Nor does it inform our convictions on how we're supposed to operate in our posture toward violence. We bring in other philosophies for those pieces of the pie. We won't know salvation until we understand Jesus isn't a piece of the pie. He's the whole pie. His purposes for your life are beyond how you make your money and how much you save and how much amusement time you have as you accrue vacation time throughout your years until you can finally retire and be left alone. I'm sorry, but there's no retirement from being a disciple of Jesus. Some of you entering your retirement years are being invited into the most productive ministry years of your entire life. If you will retire to the glory of God rather than the glory of amusement. Now, I'm not anti-amusement here. I've got Netflix and HBO Max just like the rest of you. I'm not condemning, I'm not saying that we live like weird lives, but what I'm saying is all of this life has to be informed by our pursuit of Jesus. And so many people, midlife crisis happens to Christians because they stop following Jesus and they start pursuing the other promises of the world. Well, when you compare your life to the other promises and pleasures of the world, you will get depressed about your life. You will get depressed about your marriage. You will get disillusioned about what your relationship with your adult children look like. You will get depressed about the job that you've seemingly given your entire life to, and you're just now waking up to the fact that nobody cares. That when you're gone, they'll replace you in a day or two. So if your life is built on any of these things, you're going to have crisis and you're going to crash, and you are going to chase after answers that aren't rooted in Jesus, but in the destructive wisdom of the world. And we're all susceptible to it. It doesn't matter that we were raised in church. That's why we have to have a spirituality that keeps us laser focused on Jesus. So how do we continue this work? By following the way of Jesus. It doesn't happen just because you affirm beliefs about the way of Jesus. It only happens when you actually actively embody and follow the way in Jesus. So as we come to close, I just want to leave you with this thought. First and foremost, we must engage in the work of spiritual formation with the goal of learning to live in awareness of our union with God in Christ and form an identity founded upon God's love for us. Just as Jesus did. We can only be love when we live as the beloved. And if you don't first live as the beloved, all the rest that you do is just going to be religious noise. Because what did Jesus say? You can only love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if you are not offering the forgiveness, healing, and grace to yourself that you declare is for others, you scared me, dude. Are you coming after me? Russ got offended. If we're not offering the grace of the gospel to ourselves first and allowing it to define us, then what we give to others will just be religious ideas. It won't be a felt reality that flows from the intimacy that we enjoy with God. So, the call to action today, what I would ask as you come to the Lord's table, is that you would pray a prayer that we find in the scriptures. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And here is my challenge for you today. Live this prayer this week. Pray it every day. Or if you're bold enough, make your prayer just an affirmation of faith and declare it every day. Because here's what Paul says is the key to growing into this revelation. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. And I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, my friends, though it is too great to understand fully, because when you do, you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. You cannot learn your way into this experience. You have to live it. Your most critical responsibility is to cultivate a way of living in which your roots will grow into God's love. You will be made complete as you experience the love of Christ in all its width, length, height, and depth. Be loved so that you can be love. We're going to end, Jamie. Okay. Huh? Oh, okay. Jamie, let me know how we were, the set list for today. So would you all stand? And you may have heard this song a dozen times. I loved it because we sang it all the time whenever I was a youth pastor. But I really want you to make it a prayer. And if you can't pray this with authenticity, then you've got work to do before the Holy Spirit, because you need the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do and change your heart. Because this ought to be the posture that we bring before God in prayer and in worship and in the study of the scriptures. When we sing, "You're all I want, you're all I've ever needed," we're singing about living in conscious awareness of being loved by God in Christ.